Good evening, everyone. The last report I got is that down in Atlanta, the Braves and Cardinals are tied after nine. At least I think that's what they said. I would like to mention something before we begin. We got an email on my cell phone, which I don't look at ever. But Joe Henry happened to check my email on my phone right before leaving and got a message from Bob Verbal. Some of you who've been here a good long while may remember Bob. His wife, Vicky, suddenly had some kind of major medical problem late this afternoon. So please be in prayer for Vicky Verbal. That's V-E-R-B-L-E. Vicky Verbal on the non-member prayer list. Now, when I say that non-member, Bob's been at Grace Doctrine Church forever. I think he was in the church when I came here 30-some-odd years ago. Someone may remember the details on that. It's been a long time for me. But they live way out in the area of, is it Defiance is about where they live? Somewhere out in that neck of the woods. So they're actually Doritos. Before we begin our class this evening, let's pause for a few moments of silent prayer. During that time, you may use rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to continue our advance. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will instruct us as we provide the concentration and the positive volition. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Let's resume on page 148 this evening in document 15. Let's just note James 3:1 as the expanded translation of the first verse in the chapter. And then we begin briefly into verse 2. When time caught us last evening. James 3:1, fellow members of the royal family of God, stop the process of many of you by assuming the office of pastor teacher, knowing that we shall take to ourselves a more severe execution of judgment. The point there is that some in the Messianic Jewish community, either among the diaspora or those local in Jerusalem, have decided among themselves they have the gift of pastor-teacher and are criticizing those who actually have the gift. And so when it says here that they are assuming the office of pastor-teacher, knowing that we shall take to ourselves a more severe execution of judgment, it means that they have made it known verbally that they believe they have the gift. And so verse 2 in the New American Standard continues, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says," okay, when he's saying things, he's verbalizing an opinion. "In what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." So this is an example that James is giving here, that when someone has their mind right doctrinally, and when they speak, what they say has to do with accuracy. In other words, when you begin to speak, you need to draw from an inventory that is facilitated in your stream of consciousness, information that you know and that you depend on. It is your working object, and therefore, when you begin to speak, you're speaking accurately, and you are speaking with absolute freedom from that inventory. And so in verse 2, James takes up the problem of the human tongue. It is quite the multifaceted organ located on the floor of the mouth. It aids in swallowing. It has taste buds, which are able, in concert with smell, touch, texture, and temperature, to detect salt and sweet at the tip, bitter at the base, and acid or sour along its borders. In humans, it may be trained to form words, express thoughts, both good and bad, and trained to do so in any language. And so James, being the second verse in the sentence, no objective person would disagree, for we all stumble in many ways. And to confirm the point, he states the impossible, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. Well, nobody is a perfect man, but nevertheless, that's the example he gives. And so if you can restrain yourself from allowing the old sin nature to intervene in your thought processes, then you can be a perfect person. Obviously, he's giving this as an example. None of us can fulfill that suggestion. So the sentence begins with the first class condition of the conditional particle I, and that means if and it is true. So this is followed by the statement, anyone does not stumble in what he says. So this sets up a conclusion based on an assumption. He is a perfect man. Now, who could that be? Well, the answer is no one. So this is obviously an illustration of a person who's never sinned, and whenever he speaks, whatever he says is accurate and is true. That would be Jesus Christ, but that's not who he implies here. So he's setting up a straw man. It's going to be taken down by the fact that we have sin natures and we will say things from time to time that should not have been enunciated. So we have this, no one. James illustrates with a fictitious person. He goes on to contend such a man is able to bridle the whole body as well. So now we find out that if you can hold your tongue, then a lot of things that could potentially go wrong will not go wrong if you just keep your mouth shut. And so when you begin to verbalize things, other people are going to hear what's being said, and they have to analyze incoming data. And with the information that's coming into other people for their consideration, they have to, at that point, analyze what they've just heard. And if what they have just heard happens to be erroneous, judgmental, or whatever, then those people now have to suddenly deal with that. And so when you start talking, you begin to open up conversations, at least mentally, with others, and they have to then decide what they're going to do with it. So once something is said, other people suddenly get involved. So a principle emerges. If a person can bridle his tongue, then he may consistently bridle his volition as well. Now the word bridle, the word bridle is the aorist active infinitive of the verb kalingagogeo. Now that's bridle, it means to lead or direct or to govern. It means also to strain or control. And so what is the application of the word bridle is here. Here's what the English dictionary reports. So we're going to move into a series of examples involving horses. I don't know if any of you are horse people or if you own horses or ride horses. Anyone? No horse people here. Okay, well, we're going to learn about horses. A lot of things are to be said about horses. The word bridle gives us, first of all, a tip that there has to be some association between the rider and the horse. And therefore, this association has to occur where there's cooperation between the Homo sapien and the animal himself. So the bridle is going to intervene here. A harness consisting of a headstall, bit, and reins fitted about the horse's head and used to restrain or guide that animal. Therefore, it means to control or restrain. And so to illustrate, James uses the bridle, a device which guides, controls, and restrains a horse. Horses come in different sizes, from shepherds, whose height is about 40 inches, to Belgian, Shire, and Clydesdale stallions, who go as high as 18 hands, or about 6 feet. Now, I've got three visuals I want to show you, and they will be posted on the internet after tonight's Bible class. We will not dwell long on slides 2 and 3, but I do want to show them to you because we want vocabulary as we go through the study. Now, I just told you that Clydesdales, for example, have about 18 hands high, and that's about 6 feet. So let's take a look at this. This is what's called horse anatomy, okay? And so when we go down to the next two slides, let's show this one, that these are definitions of the parts of a horse. It takes two slides to get all that in. We won't go through that except to show examples. But let's go back to here. We start by identifying the parts of a horse with the pole. and that's right on top of the head. That's right behind what's called the forelock. Now, when we go to this chart here, followed alphabetically with this one, then we see that there are three slides here. So the slides start by defining the pole, and it moves consistently along this line here, and then to the hock, and then this line here, and all the way up to here, and then to here. And so the definitions of these terms follow in that sequence. So I wanted you to see that. This is the withers here, right behind the neck here. And so when you measure a horse in hands, as they do it, then it goes from the ground all the way up to the withers. And with Clydesdales and other animals of that ilk, you go up, which we are able to note, is 18 hands. So a hand, 18 hands, is 6 feet. Now, that's average for a Clydesdale or some of these others. And so when that occurs, then they measure it up to the withers. But if you go up to the mane and the top of behind the head here, they're even taller. And I remember taking Ryan and Andy with Joe Henry and Shannon down to some place they have downtown. I don't know if it was the zoo or something. Where did they have this horse? Oh, the Grant's Farm. They had this horse at Grant's Farm, and they let the children come out and stand by a Clydesdale. Well, this guy was huge, and I felt that that horse was taller than 6 feet. And I was right about that, but that's not how you measure the height of a horse. The height of a horse is from the ground up to the withers, and then ever how tall the horse is as far as his neck is concerned. So you start with a pole, and you move down all of these, and you can familiarize yourselves with these concepts if you are so desirous of doing so. So I wanted to give you a heads up on that so that you will know that some of this terminology will come out in our discussions. So details on the control of a horse are important to understand. Since James compares the mouth of a horse to the tongue of a human, and if the generally large animal like a horse can be controlled by a bit and bridle, what will it take to do the same for a man? So do you want a bit and a bridle? So how do we do that? Well, you start by training a child on how to think and ultimately how to communicate. There are things that are proved to be said and others are not. And without this instruction early in a child's life, they will develop their own vocabulary and not very good English to go along with it. But nevertheless, what you have emerging in the human soul is the ability to communicate. And it's interesting that you will be able to pick up the language that you hear in your particular culture. There are many languages, and the human brain is able to learn and pronounce and structure sentences with proper construction of all of the parts of speech if they're so trained. And so it doesn't matter what language it is, everyone can learn from their language how to speak and to do so properly. So it's amazing to me that with all the languages in the world, the tongue is able to adapt to any of them. That's the point here. So if the generally large animal like a horse can be controlled by bit and bridle, what will it take to do the same for man? So let's learn about the horse first. We're going to note some points here on training and equipment, bits, bridles, aids, and so on. Let's start with training and equipment. Communication with a horse is rendered possible by the use of the bit and the aids. The rider signals intentions to the horse by a combination of recognized movements of hands and legs using several articles of equipment. By repetition, the horse remembers this language, understands what is required, and then obeys. What we're going to learn as we go in a little bit of depth about horses and how they behave and how they can be trained, we learn that horses have a language. That language is consistent in all horses at all times and in all breeds. horses are horses, regardless of their size and their whatever they're called, whether Clydesdales down to Shetlands. All horses think the same way. In other words, they have a language. And if you can learn the language, then you can learn how to tame them. And by the word tame, I mean this, that you're able to communicate with a horse and he will cooperate with you if you know his language. And so we're going to take a look at that as we move through the study. What's important about that is that the horse is very, very shy. He's very easily frightened. And so there are some techniques that you're going to have to learn in order to have a conversation with the horse. And if you learn the horse's language, then you can have the conversation with the horse. And the horse will obey you, do anything you want him to do. But you have to approach him on his level and use his language. They have a vocabulary, and all of these things will be evident as we go through this study. Now, let's take a look at the bits. I think this is where we have the bit is a part of the bridle. All of what you see here is a bridle, and a part of the bridle is the bit. And the other parts we'll note consecutively here. There are several types of bits, including the snaffle, the double bridle, and the pelham. The pelham refers to a number of bits that are entitled by that name. The simplest is the snaffle. It consists of a single straight or joined mouthpiece with a ring at each end of the reins. The snaffle is appropriate for preliminary schooling. Bridles, this is verse 2. The bridle is a set of straps that makes the bit secure in the animal's mouth and thus ensures human control by means of the reins. And you can see these things here. The reins come down to here. The bit is on the inside of the mouth here, and therefore the rein is attached to the bit by this ring here. So the upper portion of the bridle consists of the headpiece passing behind the ears and joining the headband over the forehead. The cheek straps run down the sides of the head to the bit to which they are fastened. There are some aids. The principal features of a horse's mentality are acute powers of observation, innate timidity, and a good memory. To a certain extent, the horse can also understand. Schooling is based on these faculties, and the rider's aids are applied accordingly. The natural aids are the voice, the hands through the reins and the bit, the legs and heels, and the movement of the rider's weight. Horses are easily startled. A good horseman will approach them quietly, speaking to them and patting them to give them confidence. The rider's voice and its tone make a useful aid in teaching a horse in its early schooling to walk, trot, canter, and halt. And now that's drawn from the Horse and Horsemanship Training and Equipment from the New Encyclopedia Britannica. In my further reading, here's what I've noted, and we'll amplify it later. Horses want to make friends with you. And the way you make a friend is to find out how to become their friend. And the thing you don't want to do is hurt the horse. If you are very kind to a horse and know how to treat each one of them, then they will become your friend, and they will defend you if necessary. And when you ride the horse, if you know how to ride appropriately, you don't do anything to harm or hurt the horse. Now, some of this is necessary in the very beginning of the training process. But when you hurt a horse and do so consistently, they're not going to, although they will follow whatever it is you want them to do. You train them, they'll follow the lead. But they will not be your friend. And so this is something that I've learned in talking to those the horse industry. And I've had long conversations with them about how you do this. But you do have to use the bit in order to train the horse, for example, with the left rein to turn left, because pulling on the bit a little bit causes the very touchy area in the back of the mouth to hurt. And when it hurts them, they want to turn in that direction to relieve the pain. And same with the right rein. And so they are learning how to respond to what you want them to do. And once they learn these things, then you're able to have them follow that concept by other means, by use of other tactics other than the bit and the reins. And so you can ride a horse by holding the reins, but not necessarily utilize them. And in the horse man and woman I spoke with, it's how you sit in the saddle. It's how you use your legs and your ankles and the flanks of the horse and so on. So some of you may have some knowledge about horsemanship. I'm giving you the information I've learned recently. The thing I'm trying to get across to you is that you can control a horse and cause him to go left by pulling on a left rein because it hurts. You can, on the opposite, pull on the right rein. That hurts and he'll turn right. And so he'll do whatever the pain requires. Over time, as you train the horse and learn his language better, then you're able to make friends with him and they'll follow you and do anything that you want him to do. And therefore, the horse falls in love with you and you fall in love with the horse. So with those things in mind, let's note some points. The bit is the part of the bridle that goes in the horse's mouth. The rear of the bit presses against the back of his mouth, which is very tender. In addition, the reins are attached to the bit so that when the rider pulls back on them, it causes pain. Pulling back on the left rein causes the horse to turn left and vice versa for the right. Now, as noted above, there are other ways to control a horse by the use of the rider's legs and how he sits in the saddle. James's illustration emphasizes the bridle, which includes the bit. What is the point James is trying to make here? He's trying to make this point, that a horse has a mouth and he has a tongue. At the back of his mouth, and that would be back in here, and that's where the bit touches the back of the mouth right here. You can see all that here. And when you pull on the right rein, he's going to turn right. Pull on the left rein, he's going to turn left because it hurts. And he's trying to get the pain to go away. And if you want him to turn left, pull on the left rein and he'll go left. There's no question about that. And so much of riding a horse has to do with training the horse by touch and by adjusting yourself in a saddle and that kind of thing. He will follow you, or rather, he will allow you to ride him, and you can guide him in any direction you want to go. And so the bit, though, is what is being used by James to get across the point that you can control a large animal with a little small entry into the back of the mouth. You can control this huge animal. And the tongue is very small in the body of a human. And the volition is what causes the tongue to say things that shouldn't be said, because the volition has decided to make a statement that is inappropriate, it's wrong, it's sinful, etc. And if we can control the tongue, then the impact it has on others will be minimized. So what you say is extremely important in James's examples here. And so what he's trying to do in his example is that, in essence, there are bits in our mouths, and the bit really is exemplified by volition. And volition can determine exactly what the tongue does in order to verbalize some concept or idea. And so to illustrate, James describes a man who does not stumble in what he says because he is able to bridle his tongue. And when he does that, he bridles his whole body as well. What you say has impact on who you are and what you do and the impact it has on others. And James is trying to put a stop to that. The illustration he's giving of those who claim they have the gift of pastor teacher, they may or may not, but they're not educated to mount a pulpit and therefore address a congregation. So he's trying to get across that you cannot challenge the pastor teacher who's gone through the procedure of qualifying himself to get in front of a congregation. If you think you have the gift, fine, go to a seminary or sit down and shut up in a congregation until you get your systematic theology put together. That's the example he's giving. That example can be, therefore, transferred to almost any concept, idea, or whatever when you challenge a duly appointed authority. And if you want to complain about somebody, you need to do that in a way that does not in any manner or fashion broadcast it to others who therefore at that point have to deal with it as well. And so the tongue is extremely important, but it's very, very dangerous. That's the point. So how is it to do this? To illustrate, James describes a man who does not stumble in what he says because he is able to bridle his tongue and his whole body as well. How does he do this? He does it with volition. The volition has to be tamed. But we all have one, and we all are willing to use it. And primarily the way the volition is used is to start talking. And when we start talking, if it's not righteous from divine concepts and viewpoint, then it can be human viewpoint and it can be evil. And so what people say has impact on others. And we see that within our society today, here in the 21st century, almost two decades deep, that people are willing to say things to others that are absolutely vicious and have negative impact on those who hear it. And therefore, those who are tyrants love to shout down others and demand that they kowtow to the way they think and therefore begin to organize their lives around their list of do's and don'ts. And so that's what we have in our society. We've lost decorum. And one thing that believers do not need to be involved in is the loss of decorum. Tell the truth. Understand things are right and things are wrong. But when you start talking, whatever you have to say needs to be the truth. The resource is the result of consistent spiritual growth that has over time constructed an edification complex of the soul. So how is it we're to think? Over time, we're able to inculcate a great deal of biblical information divided into categories. And categorical thinking is extremely important. And when you grow in grace, each of these areas are enlarged accordingly so that you have a huge inventory that guides what you have to say. Let's take a look at a foundation. You have to start somewhere, and that is salvation. Faith alone in Christ alone. And if you've placed your personal faith in Jesus Christ, then you're qualified to inculcate the thought of divine guidance from the Word of God, which is absolutely true. Only under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit is this possible, and therefore only those who are believers have access to that power. The first floor of the complex is Operation Z, spiritual growth under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Come to Bible class. Sit down and concentrate. Or you have notes. I struggle over these notes because of proofreading. It's amazing to me. I proofread these documents and then I get in the pulpit and see that something's wrong with them. I want them to be perfect and I can't simply get it done because there's a comma out of place or some weird thing like that. But nevertheless, I want these things to be looked upon as published, and that requires proofreading. Why? So that you're not distracted by something that's not correct on the page. Second floor, dispensations, knowing what time it is. If you don't know what time it is, you're constantly confused, depending on what section of Scripture is being addressed. That is, by the way, dispensations lets you know about the church age, which is the unique mystery dispensation among the six. So you have to know what dispensation you're living in and what that means, and therefore what part you have to play in it. Third floor, the 10 problem-solving devices, which have to be learned systematically over time. It takes time to work through all 10. But spiritual growth and consistent study of the Word enables you to accomplish the objective of maximizing all 10 of these, and it takes time. Fourth floor, spiritual self-esteem. That's application of problem-solving devices 7 and 8. When people are upset with other people, a lot of times that has to do with poor self-esteem. And you want to assert yourself and gain the advantage. You cannot gain the advantage unless you have doctrine. And doctrine enables you to know how to think. And if you know how to think, then you can arrange your life around those principles and those absolutes. You don't have to take on other people. There are different stages of spiritual growth. Some may be way beyond you theologically because they've been at it longer. Some may have just started last Tuesday. So it doesn't matter what other people think. That is their freedom. They will grow in grace if they're positive. And therefore, some will forgive you for your erroneous concepts and the things you say because they've been at it for X number of years and you have not. So everybody's in this ball game together. So there are 10 problem-solving devices, and the spiritual self-esteem instructs you that we are to love God. And the way we do that is to learn who and what He is, and therefore we learn about His love for us. And so there's a love for God, that is a personal love for God, and then unconditional love for a fellow man. And they come in that sequence. You cannot love your fellow man unless you've got your mind around the idea of loving God personally. And if you love God personally, that means that you buy into whoever and what He is. How does He think? That's Scripture. That's absolute truth. If you buy into the fact that the Bible is absolute truth, then that is something you can depend upon. Acquire that inventory because you utilize it in your decision making, and when you do, God backs it. And if it's human viewpoint, He's not backing that. So you learn how to adjust and orient. You know you're going to have human viewpoint from time to time, but that's not going to gain you anything. In fact, it creates problems. What the goal is to learn how to think on an elevated level, epinosis, concepts that are absolutely true, and if you know them, then God is going to honor His word wherever it is found. So that's problem-solving devices 7 and 8. And by the way, you can't have 8 until 7 is determined. Fifth floor, spiritual autonomy and the copacetic spiritual life. When you're spiritually autonomous, it means you've been at this a long time and you're moving forward, and the movement is progressive. Not in the term we use today, but you're progressing forward in your inventory. Every time you come to Bible class, there's more information that can be centered out into various categories of systematic theology. You're enlarging your inventory and therefore the power to make good decisions. And so that is the concept there. And then what's happening as you go through this spiritual growth process, you are learning how to be happy. Knowing the truth makes you happy. Being able to analyze incoming data, being able to break it down. Is this evil? Is this righteous? Is this a concept that is actually going to be dangerous to many people? Or is it something that's going to aggrandize a number of people? How does this affect you? Can you take incoming information and analyze if this concept is going to come to flower, then that is going to be detrimental to me. I need to figure out how to deal with that. Vice versa, if it's a good idea. Sixth floor, spiritual maturity and occupation with Christ. Jesus Christ is the one we follow because it was His work on the cross that enabled us to have eternal life. And since we have it, then we function under Him in the royal family of God. Our guidance in following Him has to do with what is found in Scripture. And in Scripture, we get guidance on how to serve Christ. Therefore, we have to be occupied with Him, not with self, not with others, not with circumstances, but with Him. He is the one who understood how to handle the people He encountered during the incarnation. He displayed to us His ability to take in incoming static, evaluate that, and respond accordingly, and to do so without ever getting out of fellowship. He was the genius. So you're occupied with Christ. The seventh floor, lifestyle of the invisible hero with invisible historical impact. getting to spiritual maturity has invisible historical impact. And I'm telling you this right now. The more people in Christendom who have advanced to that level of thinking, that is the environment of their modus operandi and their thinking. And therefore, that is invisible historical impact. And that kind of individual is assisting in that invisible war that is afoot today. Yes, it's all visible, but the invisible war undergirds the entire process. And we're the ones that are being given the opportunity, the privilege, the obligation, and of course, the challenge to stand fast in the face of all of what's going on around us. We're the ones, the pivot moving forward. These are the people who can deliver this country. The politicians can't do it. They don't know what to do, except for a couple. The politicians can't do it. The army and all of the military can't do it. Nobody can deliver this nation in the situation it's presently in other than the pivot ranking individuals who have advanced to the high ground of spiritual maturity. Jesus Christ will deliver this client nation if there's enough people in it who've advanced to the high ground of spiritual maturity. We're challenged to do this. We should have been challenged all along, but we're at a spot in our nation's history where it is imperative. And yet there are not enough people, in my opinion, that's going to be able to carry the weight. The more we move into the 21st century, the less interested people are in serious Bible study. And that's okay. That's free will. I mean, I'm not getting upset. I'm not trying to do anything about it. I'm just pointing out the reality. This brings us back to the introductory first class conditional clause. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, and the reference there is the tongue. If you say something, the tongue's working. Now, we resume our study of verse 2 with its second sentence. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. And that allowed us to then introduce the word bridle and its association in its context, not with a horse, but the human tongue. The horse's bridle serves as a good illustration. So the sentence that begins the verse is the accurate statement. The truth is that, quote, we all stumble in many ways. Well, amen to that. The word stumble is the present active indicative of the word pataio, to err, to offend, to fail in one's duty, figuratively to fall into sin. And so we stumble in many ways. And stumble there is pataio. You fall into sin. Principle. All believers fail and sin. No one argues with this. The idea that we do not is an irrational assumption, making the proponent oblivious of the truth. Uncorrected by rebound, it eventually drifts into reversionism. So there are a lot of believers who are in reversionism today. I get information from time to time. From people out in Dorito land, and that they go to one of the regular churches. And when they go to the regular church, what is going on there? What happens over the course of that hour? What they want to do is to get their emotions titillated. It seems that if your emotions are not in some way aggrandized during the process of the hour, then that's not been a good church service. And so the way sometimes that they're able to get the titillations is for the choir to really have a good day. If the choir's had a good day, then this has been a great day at church because they got an emotional response from that and just felt really good about Jesus. And I'm telling you, that's okay. That's what they do. That's fine. And choirs are very good, and everybody stands and sings their notes in the proper order, and it sounds gorgeous. And if you're excited about that, that's fine. I don't argue with that, except when that's the only thing that gets people excited. If the only thing that you're there for is to have an emotional titillation because of a choir, and then you go home after 22 minutes. You've accomplished nothing except an emotional thing. And by the way, the emotion's gone by Wednesday night. Don't tell me, I know about that. I know about going to church on Sunday and getting a titillation on Sunday. And then going out on Monday and I'm going to conquer the world. And by Wednesday, the glow is gone and you got to go to a prayer meeting. You get a boost and then you can make it to Sunday. And the cycle just goes over and over again. So that's what people do. They're free to do it. And that's great. That's free exercise. The client nation needs people who are growing in grace. Emotion is fine, but knowledge is power. See, the principle. I think I'm at 18, the principle. All believers fail and sin. The idea that we do not is an irrational assumption, making the proponent oblivious to the truth, and uncorrected by rebound, it eventually drifts into reversionism. Many believers who are veterans in doctrine get comfortable when they learn to avoid sins of the flesh. But when it comes to sins of the tongue, they remain ignorant of the fires they can ignite. You know, by the way, the older you get, the less overt become your sins. Just stay home and stay out of the way. Watch TV. You know, you don't carouse. You don't roam around. You don't go to places. You do things there. You get older, you just say, I'm just going to sit here. It's the people who have the energy and the spizzorinctum to get up and go and do things. And if it's not a restraint on the sin nature, they get involved in overt acts. You know, they're sinful, of course. All kinds of sin, that's one of them. But the point is that it has to come a point where you can restrain yourself to some degree against all of these overt sins. And so once you do get control of them, whether it's by age, or maybe you just grow out of them, or you figure out maybe that's not as much fun as I thought it would be, whatever it is, if you can somehow overcome the overt sins to a major degree, then you feel like you've conquered everything. And I'm all for Jesus now. Well, the real deal, not if you conquer the overt sins and can't handle the mental attitude and the verbals, then you're in the same fix as you were before. Therefore, advancing believers can live a life free of most overt sins, but not when it comes to criticizing, judging, belittling, accusing, gossiping, or demeaning others. It makes no difference whether the claims are true or not. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 2 prohibits the behavior with discipline being directed to the accuser and not the accused. People ought to read Matthew 7, verses 1 through 2 every day and ask yourselves the question, are you willing to continue to berate other people for your own personal compound triple backflip discipline on a daily basis? Because that's what you've got in Matthew 7, 1 through 2. Leave other people alone and life will be better for you. However, the primary culprit is not the tongue. No one says anything that does not first originate in the soul. It is culprit number one. Then volition makes the decision to verbalize what is thought, which is culprit number two. You think and then you say. On some occasions, the sin of the tongue results in retaliation by the one being criticized. Consequently, the tongue, which is a small member of the body, can be used to control the whole body. The tongue spreads the fire, but it is the soul that ignites that flame. It's the soul, what's in the soul. And volition can go over there and you can have this discussion. You can have these concepts and ideas and impressions that emerge in the soul. And then you think, I'm going to have something to say about that. And then you say it. So the thought comes into your conscious mind. You give it serious consideration. And you say, I am going to have something to say about that. And then you say it. Volition, tongue. Tongue, though, is the one that causes the problem. You can think of the idea. You can think, I'm having something to say about that, and then decide not to, and nobody knows but yourself, and you can rebound that. But then you have something to say, and everybody hears it. And you can think, maybe I shouldn't have said that. And then you rebound that. Oh, Father, I thought that, and then I said it, and I shouldn't have done that. I pray that because I'm coming to you in prayer that you'll forgive me of these sins. And he does. Well, all these other people now have their volitions going. They're having something to say about it. Did you hear what Fred Jones said? He said this, that, and the other thing. And another person will say, you don't mean it. Yes, I do, he said every word of it. And then they'll tell somebody else. And before you know it, the forest fire is burning. Which is verse 5. Consequently, the tongue, which is a small member of the body, can be used to control the whole body. The tongue spreads the fire, but it's the soul that ignites the flame. Therefore, the conscience plays a major role in this process. The spirit-filled believer is enabled to inculcate divine guidance through Bible study. Guidance, truth, absolutes, Bible study. This information is acquired by positive volition to its teaching. It is retained in the cardia and available for consultation. But volition must make the decision to consult and then apply pertinent doctrine to the circumstance. We run into circumstances, exigencies, situations. They occur, and we have to deal with them. And so in order to deal with them, you have to give it some evaluation. How can I properly manage this circumstance and stay in fellowship? Okay. Well, you got to think through this. You got an inventory of ideas. You have been in Bible class several times. Maybe there's something there you can consult for guidance. What if you don't have it? What if you just started this last Monday? You got no info. And so you decide to do something and it's wrong, which is normal. But if you've been at it 20 years, then there ought to be something in that inventory, in the cardia, that'll give you guidance on how to manage something that's before you and needs to be done and dealt with in an honorable way. And doctrine enables you to do that the best you know how. But the idea is to suppress concepts and ideas being verbalized that cause the forest fire to go ablaze. It needs to be suppressed, not aggrandized. So this information is acquired by positive volition to teaching. It is retained in the cardia and available for consultation. But volition must make the decision to consult and then apply pertinent doctrine to the circumstance. Doctrine has the power. When the individual overrides his conscience, he volitionally ignores divine guidance from his doctrinal inventory. Ignores guidance from the inventory that is there but being ignored. Instead, he opts for behavior patterns typically associated with sin that can be compounded into human good and then evil, and sins of the tongue often assimilate this entire trifecta. Don't just think it, you say it and then follow up on it. This brings us back to our previously observed first-class condition of the conditional particle I, if and it is true. If and it's true. This is followed by the statement, any believer does not stumble in what he says. If and it's true, any believer does not stumble in what he says. The word stumble is preceded by the negative conjunction u, and it's translated not. And therefore, he uses his conscience to recall the doctrine against gossiping and volitionally refrains from doing so. That's where you consult your inventory of ideas. And the conscience is your police department. You have the law of freedom. You can decide to enter into the, let's call it argument, misunderstanding, crisis, whatever it is. You can decide to do that. But you are a free agent. And your free agency says you're free to get in the mud with this, or you're free to use the power of the Word of God to extract yourself from it and maybe lead other people in the same direction in the process. But the Word of God's what's alive and powerful, and nothing is decided when the tongue is being used to ignite a fire, and that fire spreads, and you have all these people who are in some kind of contest with each other to find out who's going to win the fur-lined pot. That's what's going on a national level today. We have crowd A and crowd B swapping slobber. It's all wrong. People are in it for their own aggrandizement. The political parties are at odds with one another. They want to take each other down in any way possible. The problem has emerged because there are so many people with power lust who didn't get the power they lusted for, and therefore they want to take down those they believe illegitimately has taken their power to rule everybody in this country. And I've got a guy in here somewhere. When I get to this guy here, I don't know how long it's going to take, but I got a guy who has outlined 8 steps on how to take down this country. And it's 20 years or more old. This whole strategy is better than 20 years old. And it was propagated by a governor of a state in this country. And he served for, I think, 8 or 12 years or whatever it was. Where did I finish, Henry? Oh, 27. That's at the top of the page. Long way to go. The word stumble is preceded by the negative injunction, ooh, that's not. Therefore, uses his conscience to recall the doctrine against gossiping and volitionally refrains from doing so. So this is followed by the phrase and what he says. Okay. The noun logos. It is often translated word, but is expanded in various uses. For example, here the person is not forming words that are harmful when he says them. Okay, so it's not harmful. In this context, logos refers to his decision not to utter critical words. His silence indicates restraint by his conscience to not utter things that may be harmful to others. Now that is your freedom. That's the law of freedom, to consult with your conscience how you are going to manage your impact on other people. This is the royal law. And if you have in mind saying something that's going to have negative impact on others who are innocent of all charges, but you're going to start a flame, then you have to reevaluate that. And therefore, your volition is going to decide what comes next. And if you use your volition to decide to say things verbally in the context of the current crisis, and it is not righteous, but rather evil, you have set a fire. And if it's done in a church, it can destroy that place of worship. The use of logos refers to verbal discourse. However, it is canceled by the negative particle I, meaning he did not say anything at all. Now, this guy has made a good decision. He has evaluated incoming information. He has decided what the impact would be if he entered into that discussion in a negative way. And he's decided to remain silent. Now, this is a good guy. This guy is thinking through. In other words, what you say is going to be heard by a lot of other people, and they then have to use their volition to decide how they are going to respond. So one guy suppresses the urge to enter into the combat, and other people have to figure out what they're going to do independently. You enter in with a comment that sets the fire and everybody is involved all of a sudden. And then they take sides. And that's where we are in churches. That's where we are in client nation America today. The Republicans and the Democrats and all the people involved need to read James chapter 3 with emphasis on the tongue. This believer refrained from committing the sin of the tongue. How did he accomplish this? He had doctrine in his soul, which his volition consulted, resulting in him remaining silent. What was the inventory he consulted? That's a good question. The principles and doctrines in the edification complex of his soul in concert with pertinent doctrine. What if you don't have any doctrine? Well, you're probably going to blabber away. What restrains is the inventory of divine thought. You got a place to go as a working object. If you don't have working objects other than emotionalism, then you got a place to go there and create chaos. So what was the inventory consulted? The principles and doctrines in the edification complex of his soul in concert with pertinent doctrine. He was able to apply restraint because his conscience advised him to remain silent. By remaining mute, his body, specifically his tongue, was bridled. Kaling na gogeo. That's the word for bridled. Kalina gogeo. And this leads us to the apodosis of the first class condition. The sentence begins with the apodosis, we all commit sins. If, apodosis, anyone does not sin in what he says with his tongue, then, apodosis, he is a perfect man. If anyone does not sin in what he says with his tongue, then he is a perfect man. Now, the word perfect is the adjective teleos and refers to being fully developed in a moral sense. And this moral sense defines the fictitious person of the illustration, and that's the noun aner, and that means an adult male. Aner. This is a man that's being given as an illustration, and this is a person that obviously has integrity. Morality is involved here. But it goes farther than that. In context, we have an illustration of a mature man. Aner indicates maturity. And so we have a mature man, a man who can think under pressure, a man who chooses to remain silent. And therefore, he's called a perfect man. Perfect in what sense? Perfect in the sense that he has maintained fellowship with the Father. And he's in fellowship, then he's inside the bubble, and he's perfect at that moment. Do you understand that? If you're inside the bubble, you've confessed all of your sins to get there. So all unconfessed sins are taken care of. You're in the bubble. And while you're in that bubble, you remain perfect until the next sin occurs. That's what's being implied here. Therefore, the man, aner, is an adult. Yet this noun goes beyond mere adulthood. It describes a gentleman whose doctrinal inventory characterizes him as a mature believer. Get to the point to where you can curb thy tongue because you can set a fire. What the mature believer is enabled to do is bridle his whole body. Why is the soul not the thing bridled here? Because the issue being discussed is volition, which is constantly under assault by the body. Constantly. And that's the sin nature. So the principle here has nothing to do with our example of being a perfect man, yet all four of the English translations use the word perfect. No human is perfect. Even in James's example, the impact of the illustration is damaged by using the word. So let's note one more thing. The best English word to translate teleos is not perfect or moral, but mature. It is the mature believer who has working objects in his stream of consciousness by which his volition is enabled to, quote, bridle his whole body. Now, there are a number of things left to say here. But we've got to stop because of time. But we'll resume here on Sunday morning and carry forward our subject. Now, Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity of noting these things this evening. May we be challenged by what we've noted. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.